You know, one of the greatest things about doing a series through the book of Revelation is you get to read what probably are some of the greatest like examples of beautiful prose in the entire Bible. And you'll find that both this week and actually especially when we get to chapters 4 and 5, it's really just majestic to even read. So turn your attention. It'd be really, really good if you had an open copy with you this morning, because we're definitely going to dive into the text a good bit this morning from Revelation 1. Beginning in verse 9, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word this morning. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to think for a moment the last time you were experiencing the panic that one goes through when the lights go out at your house. You know what I'm talking about? You sort of freeze for a moment. I mean, where do we put the candles? Do we even have matches anymore? You scream at your children not to open the refrigerator and let the cool air out so the food doesn't spoil. And worst of all, you have to sit there and wonder, like, how long is this going to take before the lights come back on? But what occurred to me as I was thinking about that was there's one person in Oxford who doesn't think that at all. Do you know who that is? Her name is Margaret Neely. Bear with me. Margaret is married to Rob Neely, and they are longtime members of Christ Pres. And Rob, as it turns out, happens to be the manager at Oxford Utilities. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure Rob goes through all kinds of irritations that he endures when the lights go out. And Margaret's got to do the same kind of precautions that you and I do when it happens. But isn't there a certain confidence that comes over you when you realize that you are close to the person who is in charge of whatever it is you're suffering from at the moment? It's almost that feeling of being a child and you see something that's unfamiliar to you or maybe chaotic to your childlike brain. But then you look up at your mom and dad and, well, they're not panicked, so I don't know, maybe I'm going to be okay. Well, in Revelation 1, we find the Apostle John in a similar set of circumstances. Because in verse 9, he explains that he is, quote, on the island of Patmos. Turns out that the Romans had turned large chunks of this island located sort of in the southern part of the Aegean Sea into a sort of ancient Alcatraz for political prisoners. And the Apostle John had landed himself there for preaching the gospel as boldly as he was. Now, mind you, John now, we believe, according to historians, is somewhere in his 80s. Old people, God's not done with you yet. And he's plagued, though, certainly by worries that the church that has spread by that time across Turkey, across Greece, and certainly into Italy, was going to fold because of the horrible persecution that they were experiencing. But here's the kicker. John knows the person in charge. And in God's good providence, he chooses this moment to commission John to let those ailing churches know that he's still in charge. But he does it in a way that would literally dazzle the imaginations of generations of Christians, literally for centuries. So this morning, I want to look at this whole topic, this whole section, under three statements that we get out of the passage. Number one, that John is in the Spirit, Jesus is among the lampstands, and the church is safe with her champion. Let's take that first one. John is in the Spirit. That's a quote from verse 10, by the way. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, so it's Sunday, and John is in the Spirit, but what in the world does that mean? Well, I wanted, first of all, to disavow you of any kind of thinking that would make you think that John went into some sort of like ethereal trance state where he sort of lost control of his senses. That is not the Bible's view of being in the Spirit or Spirit-filled. Now, I want to argue that what John is experiencing is that he is getting a very unique glimpse into another realm of existence that you and I refer to as heaven. Let me break that down. I use the word unique for a specific reason, mostly because John is an apostle. And as an apostle, he was uniquely commissioned by Jesus to write the Bible, among other things. But with John's passing, there is no more Bible that is to be written. The canon was closed after his passing. I'm assuming that John probably actually knew that he was writing the last book in the Bible. But this morning, I want you to think about the fact that what God did specifically for John that day, the Spirit continues to do generally for believing people today. Which is to say that the whole book of Revelation is this extended discourse on God giving his people, as it were, a heaven-eyed view on reality itself. That's the book of Revelation, which should help you understand something that we'll repeat over and over again this fall, which is that the manner of John's telling you about that other realm is done so in a very unique, what we might call a biblical literary genre. Let me start with a contrast. What John is not doing, first of all, is sort of like doing his best to describe amazing images that his primitive little brain just can't grasp. And so he kind of grabs for these fantastic images. For instance, when John talks about the locusts of Revelation chapter 9, verse 3, that descend to earth and sort of are given the power of scorpions, he's not looking at modern day Apache helicopters and thinking, well, they kind of look like locusts to me. By the way, that's an interpretation that I heard and was taught when I was growing up about the book of Revelation. But that is not how John is reporting what he's seeing. But it deserves unpacking because John is a Jewish person, which means, among other things, that he believes that what you and I call the visible world, this world in which we live, is actually itself a shadow world compared to the reality that is all around us, but just out of sight, that you and I refer to as heaven. And like Brian said last week, heaven is not like a zillion light years away. No, heaven is actually God's space among us. And that is what John is getting to see. The Spirit is giving him a chance to report on what's just on the other side of the veil of our hidden eyes. It's as if the Spirit unzips the veil and allows him to peek in and see what presently is going on in that world. And so what John does in the midst of that is he relies on this battery of biblical images that are themselves taken right out of the Old Testament to enhance the experience. And actually also to present what he's seeing. You actually can diagram this fairly clearly like this. You can see on the one hand, you have our world, the visible world. You have also, though, the heavenly places, divided, as it were, by a veil. But between those, you have these biblical symbols, these images that are deployed, not only to describe what's there to some degree, but even establish what those realities mean in the life of the church. Does that make sense? Theologians actually have a word they refer to when they talk about this kind of genre of literature. They call it apocalyptic literature. This was a known literary device in John's day that actually would have made perfect sense to Jewish people. They knew it. They were familiar with it. But of course, it would have been somewhat shielded from his Roman captors. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, John would use a technique, certainly, in speaking to his people that actually would be a little elusive to his Roman captors. Why? Because they almost certainly were reading everything he tried to get off the island. Which is one of the reasons, by the way, throughout the book, he'll give this repeated phrase, "Let the reader understand." What's he saying? He's saying, I'm trying to clue my Jewish audience into the meaning of the way he's talking. That's why he says things that way. So the first reason why he's talking this way is because he's writing from captivity and generally a season of awful persecution. But there's another fundamental reason, and it's actually illustrated and described very well by a name that you just need to remember if you're going to study the book of Revelation. In my opinion, it's some of the best work that's been done in the book in our particular lifetime. It's a man by the name of Richard Bauckham. And Bauckham, this is a relatively long quote, but I think what he's saying is really profound in how he puts it. He starts by saying this. He said, we should remember that Revelation's readers in the great cities of the province of Asia were constantly confronted with powerful images of the Roman vision of the world. See what he's saying? When you walked through Roman cities, you got presented with images about what it meant to be a Roman citizen, right? Civic and religious architecture, iconography, statues, rituals and festivals, even the visual wonder of cleverly engineered miracles in the temples, all provided visual impressions of Roman imperial power and of the splendor of pagan religion. You see what he's saying? Everything was built in Rome to say, we are the ones who are in control now. All of the architecture screened it, and everyone would have lived day in and day out with these pictures, these images all around the city. So that sets the contrast, does it not? So he says, in this context, though, Revelation provides a set of, this is the best phrase you've heard all morning, Christian prophetic counter-images. Counter-images which impress upon its readers a different vision of the world, which is how it looks from the heaven to which John is caught up in Revelation chapter 4. The visual power of the book effects a kind of purging of the Christian imagination, refurbishing it with an alternative visions of how the world is and how it will be. Honestly, I could do the rest of the sermon on that one last sentence. It's so packed with meaning. Because in many ways, it's Brian and I's journey this fall going through the book. Because what Bauckham just uncorked is the second way in which I think why John writes the way he does. Because I believe that the use of these images and symbols is the Bible's way of trying to get the truth into your imagination. Part of what that part of what it means to be in the Spirit is a deep engagement with your imagination. Let me see if I can explain. I'm getting to an age where I'm starting to be concerned that we don't talk enough about the imagination in the church. Mostly because whenever you use that word, people tend to think that you're mistaking something that you're talking about that you believe to be imaginary. Nothing could be further from the case, by the way. John is describing actual reality. He really believes there's a veil over your eyes and on the other side is a heaven. Like, for real, for real. I don't know any other better way to say it. But your imagination is something, though, that we use, that God has given us as a gift to otherwise animate our rather mundane lives. Let me see if I can put it this way. Some of you have heard me for years talk about how the Bible understands the human person. And it says that deep inside every person is this thing the Bible calls your heart. And your heart is this controlling mechanism of your life, whether it's your thoughts, whether it's your emotions, whether it's your choices, they all come from this place the Bible calls your heart. Well, the heart, it turns out, is the place inside of you where you assign value to the things around you. That's what your heart does. Jesus is going to put it this way in Luke 12, 34. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you hear that? It means that your heart is the thing inside you by which you treasure things. However, Your heart has the capacity to take that thing that it treasures and mull it over, to roll it around in your head, to meditate on it, to enjoy it. And you know how it does that? It does that by creating pictures in your mind, images. Theologian Kevin Van Hooser has this great way of putting it. When he says, look, like fortification is the process of making forts, clarification is the process of making clear, imagination is the process by the faculty of making images. In other words, what mental images do for you is they take the things in your life and they make things concrete. They bring things to life in a way that engages with what the thing you're thinking about. My love is like a red, red rose. And people around you who are non-poetic are like, what does that mean? And you're like, the image engages me with it. In other words, while your mind is explaining things to you, your imagination is tasting things for you. Tim Keller once said that the imagination is the tongue of your soul. Think about it. I mean, it's one thing to sort of see a big, thick, perfectly cooked steak. It's a whole other thing to take a big whiff of one. But doesn't it all pale in significance to when you carve off a little slice of that and you place it on your tongue? It moves around your mouth. It excites you, begins to change you. Well, God gave us the imagination for the same thing. And the reason I think why we need to start talking about this more is because it helps to explain the difference between knowing God in a very general sort of factual way and treasuring God in a very palpable way. You've heard the psalmist, right? In Psalm 34, 8, when he says, "Ah, taste and see that the Lord is good." What in the world is he talking about, tasting the Lord? What he means is that we have to find ways to engage our imagination, to mull him over, to make God concrete in our lives, engaging him in everything we're talking about. Now, some of you aging, budding theologues out there got nervous when I said that because you're like, wait a minute, I thought we weren't supposed to have mental images about God or whatever else because of the second commandment, which tells us not to make those images. Please understand something, that we misunderstand that command when we read it that short. Because the command is to not to make images that are part of our own vain imagination. We don't picture God's world in our minds or how he has revealed himself through the things that we would like him to be. No, we lock ourselves into the word of God so that when Clint this morning is praying for Jesus to be the rock of our salvation, you kind of need to have a big rock in your mind. Thinking about it, what would I do with this thing? How would this, what's the properties of it? As we mull that over, God becomes concrete to us, does he not? He becomes palpable. We taste and see him in ways in which we didn't before. Now look, we're going to return to that idea again and again and again, I promise. But I don't want to get so caught up on how John talks where we miss about what he's talking about. Because it's what John sees that really blows him away, and that's my second point, which is Jesus is among the lampstands. Again, John is so deeply embedded in these Old Testament symbols and images, which has to control our understanding of the meaning of what he sees, that when all of a sudden he opens his eyes and the first thing he sees as that veil comes across are seven lampstands. Now, what's great about the book of Revelation is every now and then, and don't do it often enough for people, Bible teachers like myself, but every now and then, Revelation will just come out and tell you what the image stands for, right? So you get to verse 20 and it says, "And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." All right, fair enough. We got that, clear enough. But the next question is, well, why seven? Why seven of them? Well, I think this is as good a time as any to introduce you to the concept of how numbers are used in the book of Revelation, because they are a really big deal. Numbers are not, you know, however, just given in Revelation merely for counting. They're given for the meaning that numbers conveyed into a Jewish mind, okay? And it's actually fairly varied. Surely you've noticed by this time that there's some weird number coincidences in the Bible. It was 12 tribes of Israel and 12 disciples. Was that meaningful? Yes, it was. You know, there's all this sort of sense of what stuff about God tends to come in groups of seven. Why is that? Well, it turns out that for a Jewish person, numbers had those kinds of significances. Let me give you some examples. The number 3, for instance, we know was a number of perfection. Number 4, we know, was the number of the earth. You talk about the four winds of the earth, the angels at the four corners of the earth, probably due to the four points on a compass that understood, that was more of a material idea. The number 6, interestingly enough, is the number of imperfection, which seems like we're being mean to poor old 6, until you realize that 7 is really a whole number in the Jewish mind, a number for perfection itself. So 6 is 1 less than 7, 1 away from perfection, so it's imperfection. It's going to help you a whole lot when we get to that whole 666 business in a few months. Hold that thought. 10, we know, suggests completeness, while the number 12 actually suggests fullness, or the total number intended. The number 40 actually gets a whole lot of press in the Bible as the number of generations. And then finally, the number 10,000 is an uncountable number. It's kind of like when your children look up at you and say, "Oh, Daddy, it was a jillion people were there." That's 10,000. Again, we'll revisit this over and over, but now we can kind of see what John is saying here. Because these lampstands are the churches, he chooses 7 of them to show that they represent what God has to say to all churches. Now, more on that in the next 2 weeks, where we go through exactly what it is God has to say, what Jesus has to say to these churches in the next 2 weeks. But John looks and says, but in the midst of the lampstands, that's the real center figure, because one there is one like a son of man. Now, that title ought to sound familiar to you, right? Because that was actually the favorite way that Jesus referred to himself. You know this, right? Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And commentators are perfectly clear, as they should be, that that's a reference from an Old Testament prophet who referred to the coming Messiah as such. Turns out it's in Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet sees another vision. And he looks up and he sees one, quote, like the Son of Man approaching the throne. Well, he's there to judge. He's there to sort of bring justice to his enemies. So John is just seeing what Daniel saw back in Daniel chapter 7. Same thing. But John begins to describe him. And guess what? Guess how many descriptions he gives of him? 7. Not an accident, right? Look at what he says, though. He says he has a long robe with a golden sash. It just means that Jesus comes as royalty. He's somebody that we have to take seriously. Day workers were the ones who wore short robes. Secondly, we find out that he has white hair. You're welcome, old people. We're no longer as irrelevant as they thought we were, were they? Which just implies that he's one of wisdom. The older that you get, the more you memorize verses like Proverbs 16:31 that says, gray hair is a crown of glory. So I'm on my way here. Thirdly, though, we find that his eyes is blazed, which means when Jesus looks at you, he sees every bit of you. He sees every bit of you. You can't toy with him because he knows you that deeply. Fourthly, we find that his feet are made of bronze. That's interesting. Again, go back to the Daniel description of this event, and we find that this large idol, this large statue that's made out of various precious metals has feet of clay. That's where we get that expression, right? That someone has feet of clay. But not the Son of Man. He's got strong feet, which means that the kingdom that he's building is forever. It'll never pass away. Fifth, he has a voice of authority. When he speaks, you'll want to listen to this man. Sixth, we find that he's got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, something that's very hard to draw, by the way. It doesn't really work, does it? What Paul is saying, though, when he picks up on that image, is that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's got to be what John is putting together. In other words, when this Son of Man speaks, he's speaking God's words. His words and God's words are one and the same. And then finally, number 7, we find that his face shines. He's got a shining face. It's interesting. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after getting the 10 commandments, you remember his face shone too? But we find out that that's a borrowed light. He got that from the vision up on Sinai. This light emanates from his own character and from his own being. It's fascinating, right? 7 descriptions of the Son of Man that John sees, and all of them are trying to give us images. So that in our mind, in our imagination, we can roll over them, mull over them, think through them in the hopes that along the way, Jesus becomes concrete. That the other side of the veil is not quite so invisible. It's accessible to us. The biblical images that we are given, and I emphasize the biblical images, are given for us when we pray. So that we can see things in our mind's eye as we pray. Because the more we mull over him, he's convinced, the more you'll be amazed by him and the more you'll be engaged with him. The imagination is why the Son of Man appears to them. Which brings me to the third and final point, and that is, John is giving us this vision because the church is safe with her champion. Look, what we're supposed to get from our first glimpse of heaven, I think, is kind of what John gets, which is he immediately passes out. John faints. Which means that you know you've met this Jesus when you get a sense that he's bigger than I am. I'm out of my depth when I'm in his presence. What used to make sense to me now fades into obscurity when I face him. But the next thing that happens is equally overwhelming because the Son of Man comes down and he touches John. Y'all, he's 80. Do you remember the last time it was when he was touched by Jesus? It was at the Last Supper. When John is laying against Jesus' chest while he finishes and gives his blessing over that meal. And the very first words out of the Son of Man's mouth to John are, "Don't be afraid." It's actually the second most often repeated command in the whole book of Revelation. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I love what Brian was saying last week, that if the book of Revelation scares you, you have completely missed the point. Something is drawing us in. But let's think about that question. What would John have to be afraid of? Well, what do any of us have to be afraid of? I think the Bible sort of fixated on the same thing for most of us, if we're honest. The Bible is afraid and understands that the greatest thing to fear is death. The Bible sees death as a great enemy, nothing to get comfortable with. Because death and the fear of it coming in my eventual future imprisons me. That's actually not my word. That's the Bible's word. Hebrews 2:15 says that Jesus died to, quote, deliver all those who, listen to this, through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You afraid of death? Lock you in a cage is what it'll do, according to the Bible. But see, the very first thing that John hears when he peers over the veil through into heaven is the Son of Man saying in verse 18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." John, I'm the one in control of death. I have your eternal future in my hands. And the glorious vision that you see in front of you, it's on your side. He's on your side. I know that you've been suffering, but you know what? You've never been safer. You see, on the cross, Jesus made his people safe. I do know that there's older saints in here who'd be like, I'm not sure if safe is the word I would use. Because honestly, Jesus has led me through a lot of stuff, a lot of hard things. He's pounding away at me on a regular basis. Yes, yes, yes. By the way, safe does not imply static. But what he's saying is all those trials that I bring my people through to refine them are done in a spirit of where it's good for you and good for your long time eternity. You know, you search for illustrations to try to figure this out. It turns out I stumbled across one that comes from the Bible itself, from the book of 2 Kings, of all places, chapter 6. And it's the story about the old prophet Elisha during a time of very evil kings in Israel. Well, the king of Syria has decided that he is going to put an end to all of Elisha's disruptions in his kingdom. So he sends all these horses and chariots and this great army to seize the old man in a little town called Dothan in Israel. Well, it turns out that Elisha has a servant. Now, you can imagine the poverty of this kid's life. Yeah, I'm sure being a prophet was no prize either, but being the servant of a prophet had to be a horribly thankless job and a life of obscurity. But can you imagine what's going on in that poor kid's heart when all of a sudden he sees the giant armies of Syria coming towards him? So much so that in 2 Kings 6:15, he's in full-blown panic. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" I picture Elisha sort of sitting on a step, just cool as a cucumber, sort of squinting up at his servant. And the passage quotes the old man as saying, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then it kind of occurs to me, it's like, oh, I get it. You don't see. You don't see what's around you. So all of a sudden it records him praying, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." It's best just to read verse 17. "So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Hey, this is our goal in teaching the book of Revelation, to look back and say, those who are for you are greater than those who are against you. Michael Wilcott, commentator, said, when his children have had enough of reciting systematic theology, God gives them a gorgeous picture book to look at. Daryl Johnson says that the only way to overcome tribulations that will come to God's people is to have a clear vision of reality. What he says, a purged imagination. And he says, to see the present in light of the future, yes. But much more importantly is to see my present in light of the unseen realities of the present. In other words, what will trip you up about the book of Revelation is assuming that every bit of it is about the future. It's somewhat about the future, but it's far more about what is true now. Because if Jesus walks through the lampstands, and there are seven, then that means he still walks among the lampstands of his churches all over the world, which last I checked included Christ Presbyterian Church. He walks here. He's now coming to his people and saying, "Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world." And so is there any greater question to entertain yourself with this week than, am I on this man's side? Is he on my side? And that, as we say often, is an invitation for you to investigate. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, would you grant us the humility of faith and repentance to look to you in the eyes of faith, fully engaged imaginations, and see you as you were in that place. Father, eyes ablaze, beauty exuding from you. Would you give us a picture of that even as we sing? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.